Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. This is the word of the Lord. Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name, in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize this full assurance of hope right up until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, that is, dull of hearing, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained that promise. Men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. And in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, confirmed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, that is, his promise and his oath, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For those of you who are parents or are involved in some sort of a discipleship relationship, or are teachers, or are ever in a situation where you are called upon to move into a brother or sister's life with correction in mind, you know that it's tricky business. It's difficult to get the balance right. It's difficult to do all the things necessary that will not only help the person see the error of their ways, but will also encourage them to move forward in faith. And sometimes that's not easy. We do find in Scripture great help. We find that as we go through that process with one another, whether it be with our children or with our loved ones or whatever, that there are some very specific elements of this correction process that must be followed. And when we follow those in the appropriate way, good things happen. For correction to take place, we must first of all have the courage to surface the issue, right? We have to come to a point in time where he's saying, what you're doing is wrong. You can't do that anymore. We have to confront the issue, as it were. But we can't stop there, can we? If we stop there, we really haven't gone the direction that we need to go. We need to help that person also know that there are consequences for our behavior, right? And so we do that with our children. We say to them, you can't keep doing this. If you keep doing this, this is what I will do, right? And we begin with warning. And if that warning is not adhered to, then the consequences follow. I remember vividly my second week of high school, and my mom had given me the curfew to be home at 10:30 on Friday night after the football game. I was in the marching band, and I was the only freshman in the marching band, and a senior invited me to go out for pizza with a bunch of his friends. I thought that was a cool idea, so I went out with him. Time got away from me. I walked into the door at 12 o'clock. My mom was waiting. And needless to say, she was not happy. She says, I told you 10:30, it's midnight, go to bed, we'll talk about this in the morning. And it was not a good night. The next morning, another friend of mine who had gone, she went down to his home and asked his mother what she was planning on doing discipline-wise with him. And she said, I've grounded him for a year. And so my mom said, if it's good enough for him, it's good enough for my son. And I was grounded for my entire freshman year in high school. Now, the difference between my mother and his mother was profound. His mother forgot about it after 6 weeks. It was too hard. My mother very carefully marked every day off the calendar. the idea with confrontation, without some sort of consequences, it's meaningless, right? But then there is a third element that is essential, and the idea is that we need to also move people towards encouragement in the midst of consequences, in the midst of warnings, in the midst of confrontation. And I well recall some of the most powerful now, maybe not so much then, but some of the most powerful moments with my parents who loved me so deeply were those moments after the consequences had been meted out as they sought to explain to me and encouraged me with how much they loved me. And as I look back on it now, I treasure those particular times and the encouragement that followed. So there's this balance that as we are talking with people, whether as a pastor, as a mother, as a friend, as a grandmother, as whatever, and we need to make the issue clear. We need to call people to right behavior. And then we need to encourage them to move forward in a way that is pleasing so that they not grow weary in what is the course of discipline. I tell you that because that's exactly what this author has done. Our author before us in this warning passage from 5:11 through 6:20 has really followed this course in a very beautiful way. He began with confrontation, right? In 5:11 through 6:3, he pulled them, shook them up as it were a little bit and saying, all these things that we're going to talk about, this idea of Christ's great high priesthood and how it is in the order of Melchizedek. And he says, I should be able to just run right through. I should be able to make this very clear to you, but I can't because you've become hard of hearing. You've become dull to the things of the Spirit. And he says, you ought to be teachers by now, but here we are again. We're having to teach you the most basic elemental principles of Scripture. He says, there was a point in your time where you had good, solid food. He says, but you've come back to milk. I was watching a young lady come in this morning, and I saw that she had this bottle of milk. And we made a little joke about it, you know, oh, let's see, you have some good sustenance. Hey, but I'm fully not anticipating that midway through the service that she's going to get a little bit hungry and start sucking on that bottle. That's not going to happen. She has a little child with her, and she's going to meet that child's need. But he says to them, you should be looking and understanding the deep things of Scripture, and yet you're back to that infant status. And so he says to them, leave that behind. Leave those basic teachings behind. So he begins with a very, very stern confrontation, does he not? And then he turns in verses 6, 4 through 8, as we saw last week, to a warning. A warning that there are consequences for your continuing behavior. If you continue down this path, you will lose. You will stand before the God of all eternity someday as believers at the Bema seat of Christ, as unbelievers at the great white throne judgment, and you will give an account for what you did on this earth, whether good or useless. And he says the challenge for you are to be people who walk in such a way that you don't lose out on blessing in time and reward in eternity. And so he gives them a very, very significant warning. Now, the thing I love about our author is that he moves from that confrontation and from that warning, he moves immediately into encouragement. And that's such a valuable and beautiful message of one who understands what the problem is, courageously approaches it, gives them strong warnings, but out of love continues to encourage them to do the right things in the right way. Now, the encouragement that the author is going to offer, there are three, I believe, in this passage, is quite wonderful, for it's not built on him or on them, but it's built on the foundation of all that God is. And that's the best encouragement that there is. There's no greater encouragement for us than that which built on the unending and beautiful foundational faithfulness of who God is. In the end, that's where our security is. That's in the end, as he says, it's the anchor for our souls. And I find this to be a very valuable message for us. Another week of prayer for God's people. And as I even look out into this second congregation this morning, I see weariness in the eyes. I know there are those of you who are struggling with eminently important decisions and difficulties in your life and finances and work and ministry and any number of things. And although we are not struggling in the same way that the Hebrews are, we're not being persecuted, our homes are not being taken by authorities, we're not being imprisoned, we're not having to stand up for those who are in prison, we have our own share of struggles, do we not? And there are times in our lives when we do feel alone, where we don't quite understand what God is doing. We're not sure why yet another health crisis or yet another financial situation or yet another fractured relationship has come into your life. And we wonder if God sees and he hears and if he really cares about where we are. We all feel that from time to time. And so these words, to me, are a great anchor for my soul. I pray they will be for yours as well. And so this morning, I'm glad we're in this passage because we all need to find these kind of encouragements in our life. So this morning, we're going to look at just three truths from verses 9 through 20. Three encouragements for us to persevere. We need not look any further than our own lives. Think of the struggles that we're going through. And instead of thinking about the idea of being placed aside, as we saw in 6, 4 through 8, of falling on the side of the road, instead saying, I'm going to go diligently forward. I'm encouraged to move forward based on what this author says to us this morning. So let's look at these this morning. Verse 9 is the introduction to the encouragement, and it is kind of an overarching encouragement. He starts with beloved, and this idea of beloved is it's only use in the passage, but the idea is those who he just cares for greatly. It's the love of a mother for a baby, of a father for his child, of a pastor for his congregation, of a family member for another. He says, beloved, those that I love, those that I hold dear, those that I call my own. He says, even though my warning has been hard, and even though it's been difficult to call you out on this, he says, I'm convinced of better things concerning you. I'm convinced that you're going to get back up and start walking, and you're going to do the things that you are called to do, things that accompany your salvation, even though that we have been speaking in these really difficult ways. And I'm going to give you three pieces of encouragement, he says, that will help you as you seek to diligently follow God. And those encouragements are in verses 10, verses 13 through 18, and verses 19 and 20. Let's look at them together. Encouragement number one is found in verse 10. And that encouragement is simply this: God is not unjust. The grammar is very beautiful. It says, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work, your love, and your ministry towards the brethren. And it doesn't make much of it in our text, but if you see God is not an unjust, if we were to just tear this apart and put it in the original language they use what is called a double negative. And when Scripture uses a double negative, in the Greek in particular, the idea is to bring emphasis to the right syllable. The idea is to give you a sense of what it is that's the most important thing. It's like for us to say, we don't have that kind of an idea, but we can kind of get the idea, and it would be simply this: God is never unjust. And the idea is like to put an underline it, to get an idea or sense that you can always count on God. He will never, ever be unjust. He knows your works. He knows your loves. He knows your ministering to the brethren. He knows what is happening. Even as I thought of it this week, my minds went back to just last month. You may remember, have read in the paper, heard on the news, the murder of the 10 medical aid workers in Afghanistan. Did you hear about that? I mean, and I went back this week just to thank goodness for the internet. I went back and I just looked at just some of the biographies of these people. These were amazing people. These were people who saw the needs of others as more important than themselves and went into a foreign country for the express purpose of raising a level of living for people with dental and medical and eye issues in a country that is mostly hostile to who we are. And they were serving with an organization that is a Christian organization called the International Assistance Mission. And that has been functioning there in Afghanistan for over 50 years. And they went into the northernmost regions, and they had been giving medical care, particularly dental and some eye care, to a small village that probably had never even seen a doctor. And on their way back to Kabul, they were stopped by rebels. They were taken out of their car, and they were summarily executed. Life is not fair. It is unjust, is it not? There is great injustice in this world. But for those who have trusted Christ as Savior amongst that number, and I don't know their hearts, the moment they breathe their last, they went into eternity and saw He who is just in all things. They found out that although parts of life seem to be unfair, there is a just God who is never unjust, and they are living for all eternity now in His presence. And in the strongest possible terms, the author is telling these people who are bewildered and struggling and being persecuted and wondering why they ever went in this direction and maybe it's easy to go backwards. He says, God is not unjust. He knows your works. He knows your love. He knows what you are doing. The word he uses here for work is very beautiful. It says he does not forget your work. And this idea of work is such a powerful one. Often when we think of the idea of God not forgetting our work, we think maybe the work within these confines. Oh, I was a greeter for 25 years, and so God will look kindly on me on the day of judgment, or I baked a pie once and brought it to church for the church social, or those sort of things. It attempts here to move us away from that dichotomy of secular and spiritual that is so common for us, and says everything. God sees it all. He knows your work. He knows your love. He knows everything about you. Too often we think that the work for the Lord is just something that takes place in the church. But our work also can be pleasing to the Lord, even when we're doing the dishes, men. Or when we're doing the lawn, or when we just stop to help the widow next door with just a problem that she has. Just everything we do with His Spirit for His glory, He says, I know that work. I know your deeds. Indeed, Scripture is so clear on this, isn't it? It says, whatever you do, whatever word, whatever deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. And just a few verses later, it says, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. I think it's going to be so fascinating. You know, so often when we picture the Bema Seat and us standing before the Lord and that day as we looked at 1 Corinthians 3 last week where all our works, all that we did comes before Him. I think it's going to be fascinating as we see what it is that He saw as most important. People who chose family over job promotion. I think there's a reward for that. Moms who faithfully followed their children around in prayer as they went through school and they came home and they grew up and just it was just followed them as it were everywhere they go. I believe that the Lord will say, well done, Mom, good job on that. I don't think about it. I didn't think about it when I was a kid, but Thursday day at our house was ironing day. This is before dry cleaners did your search for $1.50. And so Thursday was just the day that my mom did all the ironing. And because she wanted me to grow up to be a good husband, she taught me how to iron. So when I was a kid, I ironed handkerchiefs and diapers. I think she was a little driven, a little compulsive. But I'll never forget when I finally figured out what that notepad was that laid on the ironing board, and that was her prayer request list. And as she would iron, she would pray. She didn't just waste that time. She would pray, and she'd iron, and she'd turn a page, she'd pray some more, and she'd iron. She'd read some scriptures, she'd pray some more, she'd iron. And we were followed through all through our day when whatever we did with Mom kind of leading the way, as it were, with prayer. You think God remembers that work? You think that's important to him? Well, I know it's important that I sit in my office and diligently study and do justice to the text. But you think God remembers a mom who night after night after night gets up with that little child who just can't get comfortable? Just walks and sings and prays and talks. God remembers that work. And any number of other type of works of that nature that you can see. God is not unjust so as to forget your work. And God is not unjust as to forget your love. And this is a beautiful thing, because it says the love that is given, the agape, which is that beautiful love of ministering to others, of seeing their needs is more important. This love that is given through our love for God. In other words, we reach out to a person, and that reaching out to that person is almost as if we are reaching to God through them. And the idea is God is not unjust. He sees your work. He sees your love. And he says he sees your ministering to the saints. You're ministering in their midst, as it were, your ongoing ministry. Thursday night, we crank Dawana back up. Yay. Here we go, another year. Kids run around circles. It's so much fun. And Thursday night, you know, it starts and it's this typical, well-oiled machine. I mean, they've got it down to a science. Baton was passed this year. So new commanders. And it's exciting. But I had the privilege of being here the 2 days before and watching all the stuff that goes on behind the scenes. Putting everything in the little boxes, getting all the files together, getting everything all set. God knows the work that went on Thursday night, but he also is very, very aware of what happened on Tuesday and Wednesday. It's important to him. He says, I understand your work. I understand your love. I understand the way you are ministering to one another. These people were interesting folks. We read later on that they were visiting those who were in prison, and they were standing with those who were receiving reproach, and they were showing hospitality to strangers, and they were letting love of the brethren continue. He says, don't grow weary in doing that, because God is not unjust. He sees it. He sees your work. He sees your love. He sees your ministry. So this morning, my encouragement to you is, I know you're bone weary. That child is just, it just won't let you sleep at night. I know that this is the most difficult classroom that you've ever had in your life. Who sired these children? I know right now there is just that sandpaper between you and your teenager, and it's just difficult. And I'm saying to you, continue to be diligent. God knows. He knows your work. He knows your love. He knows your ministry. He's not unjust. And a day is coming where you will stand before him, and he will remember your faithfulness. Does that encourage anybody? That's what the author's trying to do. He's trying to encourage us in the difficulties of life. So number one, God is not unjust. He's aware of your work. He's aware of your love. And he is aware of your ministry to the saints. Keep it up, he says. Be encouraged. God is watching. He knows. He sees. Now I want to skip verses 11 and 12 just for a moment. We will come back. They will be our application as we come to the close today. But I want us now to consider verses 13 through 18 and find another encouragement. And that encouragement is simply this: God's promises are sure. God's promises are sure. You can count on them. If God says it, you could believe it. You know, it's not always that kind of way with mankind. Someone says something, and you kind of go, well, I'll believe it when I see it. When God says it, you can believe it. He says God's promises are sure. They're always sure. And so that we get the idea of that, we understand that, he goes to the illustration par excellence. That is Abraham. Now, for his readers, remember, they're Hebrew in background. They're Jewish in background. They're weaned on Abraham. They know Abraham. They get it. They understand how that whole thing works. But maybe we're not quite as familiar in verse 13 when he says, for when God made the promise to Abraham, if your first response is, what promise? You're probably not unlike many people here. So let's make sure we understand the promise, okay? So what we're going to do is we're going to go back once for just a few moments and do an elementary primer on the life of Abraham. We could take several months on this. We will take several minutes, all right? Let's go back to Genesis 12. It's the first book in your Bible, and go to chapter 12. Chapter 12. You want to hold your place in Hebrews because it's kind of hard to find after you've lost it. Genesis chapter 12, and let's take a look very quickly at the life of Abraham. We're going to follow basically a promise that was made to Abraham and the timeline in terms of how God worked that out, how long it took for him to make that promise a reality. We're introduced to him in chapter 12, verse 1. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. A lot easier to do today than it was back in this day. In our day, we hire a moving van, we rent a house, we come into community, we look for a church, we find that there will be grocery stores here, it's all kind of set. In Abram's day, not so much. And particularly when God says, go to a country that I will show you, and he doesn't tell you the country. We've talked about that before. You know, I go up to Oregon, I press into my GPS, the address, and within a few moments, I know not only the elevation, I know how long it will take me to get there, what my gas mileage will be, how many towns and sites of interest that I will go through. Way too much information. For Abram, there was none. He just says, go. When you're there, I'll tell you. And we find that although there were some halts and hitching along the way, that that's what he did. And now here's God's promise to him. It starts in verse 2. He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless the ones who bless you. I will curse you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And he goes, All right. And so we begin with a timeline. At age 75, God gives this message to him. He says, go. And Abraham went forth. There was a test in there in Egypt, etc. But he did go. Now we move to the 15th chapter. In the 15th chapter, some 10 years have come and gone. And Abram's becoming a bit concerned. Because implicit in that idea that he would be in him all the nations of the world shall be blessed, was that somehow that there would be a progeny that would come through him. There would be a seed that would continue on. And by chapter 15, he's starting to wonder about this. He's 85 years old now. And in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, don't fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Another promise. Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is just my chief servant, who is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham continued speaking, saying, since you have given me no offspring to me, one born in the house is my heir. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, for one shall come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look at the heavens, count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to them, that's what your descendants are going to be like. You will have so many descendants that you won't even be able to count them. And verse 6 says, he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to his name as righteous, and he waited. And he waited till he was 87. And he waited till he was 90. And then he waited till he was 95. And if it were me, I would have been getting a little worried about that point in time. Finally, when he was 99, in chapter 18, we don't have time really to go through it. But in chapter 18, we see that angel of the Lord came and said, this time next year, you will have a child. Sarah's outside the tent laughing. Yeah, that's a laugh. Well, we'll see about that. Here I am, way past the age of child, where you think I'm a ha-ha, and she laughs to herself quietly. In chapter 21, we read that God's promise becomes a reality. It says, the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac, which is translated, he laughs. Basically, it was just kind of a plan words having to do with Sarah. Sarah laughed. In the end, we have a child. We laugh. Isaac. And so we see that he was childless. He promises his descendants shall be as the stars. In chapter 21, we see he finally has the promise. The promise comes to him after 25 years. How good are you waiting for promises, by the way? Anybody here really good at waiting? Really good at waiting for promises? If someone promises to you, say something to you, say, when will that be a reality? 3 weeks. 3 weeks? That's like the end of the world. I mean, we can't wait for anything right now, right? With our internets, everything's got to be a little bit faster, and we can't wait for the newspaper to come the next day, and we can't, you know, et cetera. Imagine waiting 25 years for God's promise to become a reality. So God's promise becomes a reality. Things are going pretty well. Isaac is growing up, probably to the age of 15, and along comes chapter 22. And in chapter 22, follow along with me, this is our last one, it says, now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering as on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. What? I waited 25 years for this son. This is the apple of my eye. I love this young man, and you're asking me to take him to that mountain and offer him as a sacrifice to you? That would have been my question. That would have been my statement to God. Abraham's is a bit different. Verse 3, he says, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two men, and away he went. Now, we need to understand that God had no intention of having this man who loved this son murder his only son. The sense of this is very clear. Will you trust me? And the author of Hebrews later on gives a very good sense. Abraham put this all together and just understood one thing. God keeps his promises. And even if this child dies, he'll raise him up again. That was his reasoning. That was his thinking. So he gets to that very moment. He stretches out the knife, we read in verse 10. And the angel of the Lord says, stop. And in verse 12, he says, don't stretch your hand out against that lad. Do nothing to him. For now I know, maybe better translated, more now you know, that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son. And verse 14, Abraham called the name the place the Lord will provide. In verse 15, now here's the critical issue. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time, and he said, by myself I have sworn. And we'll come to a better understanding of that as we go back to Hebrews in just a moment. Declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. And the Christological implications of this are dramatic. Indeed, he says, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of your enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So now we have a better sense of Abram. This idea of God making a promise to him that through him all the nations of the world shall be blessed. And implicit in that is the idea that a seed will come who somehow will bless those nations. Now, with that in mind, the same thing that the Hebrew listeners would have originally had in mind. Now, we can turn back to Hebrews chapter 6, and these verses become very, very simple for us. Hebrews chapter 6, go back there again really quickly, and we'll start in verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, what promise was that? That in him all the nations of the world would be blessed through a seed that would come through him. He made this promise, and since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, 25 years he waited, he obtained the promise. And so basically what the author is saying, God's promises are sure. Do you remember Abraham? And they go, of course we remember Abraham. He received a promise from God. It took him 25 years for that to become a reality. And for thousands of years now, we have watched as that progeny has come and come until finally it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is your Savior. He says, and God made this so clear so that we would understand that you can always trust his promises. He says he made it so clear that he not only promised, but he gave an oath. Have you ever testified in court? You know, whether a witness for the prosecution or a witness for the defense, and you stand up before the judge and the bailiff comes, and I don't know if they do it anymore. They used to take a Bible. You place your hand on the Bible. Probably don't do that anymore. But they say, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? What's it end with? So help you God. So help you God. It's an oath, right? An oath. And basically what you're doing is you're swearing on something that is greater than you, and the idea that the consequences of you not taking the appropriate actions will be dealt with by that one who is greater than you, right? That's how you swear. God can't swear on anyone greater than himself, can he? So he swears on himself. So help me, would be how God would do that, right? And so he says, in the same way, God desiring even more, this is verse 17, to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, he interposed or confirmed it with an oath. Because verse 16, men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath gives a confirmation. It's the end of every debate. In other words, what he's saying, when God swears, when God gives a promise and he swears on himself, it's the end of the debate. He says, you don't even need to worry about it. One of the greatest encouragements beyond the idea is that God is not unjust. One of the greatest encouragements is that his promises are always true. If God promised you something, it's a given. Because he not only gives the promise, but he swears by it himself. And so in verse 18, so he says, so this by two unchangeable things, that is, in this case, by the promise and by the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie because he is all righteous and all truth, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Do you see the little debate or argument that he's developing here? He says, remember Abraham? Remember all that he went through and how God made a promise to him and he made an oath through it. And we are the ones who are following in its place. And the same promise that he made to him was fulfilled in our time. We walked in the very times where Jesus was here and now he intercedes on our behalf. He says, don't you understand that we have this strong refuge now because of that promise that was made long ago to Abraham? Did you get it? Tricky stuff, Hebrews, isn't it? But wonderful. He says, so we take hold of this refuge. And it's the word for a walled city. This is our Jesus, he says. This promise of God, this oath that he would send this heir, this seed in whom all the nations would be blessed. This is our refuge. This is our anchor. This is what we take hold of in times of discouragement. We look not for that which is today. We look for that which is tomorrow. We look for that which is to come. He says, that's what we have in these verses. We take hold of the hope that is set before us. He says, I know that you're discouraged. But first of all, know that God is not unjust and know that he will keep his promises. And now he blends us into the final topic that will move him into this wonderful message of chapter 7 of Christ's high priesthood. And he develops this idea is that it is Jesus, the one who, if you believed on, a Savior, he's the one who has fulfilled this promise. And in verse 19, that's what he says. This hope, this promise fulfilled, we have as an anchor of the soul. I love the author of Hebrews, the way he uses his metaphors. He's not shy about his metaphors. He'll throw them all out in a sentence. He'll go three or four different locations. But the anchor is a very beautiful one. I was actually reading this week in some of the most ancient literature of the first century Christianity. There, we've all seen that if we've been to Rome or any of those places where you go into those old dungeons and all those areas, and you would see the sign of the fish. And some of you see that on the cars, right? The sign of the fish. Next to it, quite often, was an anchor. And the idea was very, very clear. That Jesus Christ is our anchor. In nautical terms, he keeps the ship safe in times of waves and in times of wind and times of great problems. There is an anchor that is fixed on the rock that cannot move and holds everything in place. That is Jesus Christ. And actually, some authors have written some very beautiful hymns. Will your anchor hold, etc. And then, of course, as our author does, he takes the anchor, he pulls it out of the water, and he puts it behind the veil. Only our author would do that, right? He says, here, let's take this illustration, this metaphor, the anchor from the sea. Now, let's take that anchor that is Jesus Christ, and let's put him behind the Holy of Holies, behind the veil. And he says, we have this anchor which has gone behind the veil, that is Jesus Christ. So he says, you want to understand the fulfillment of all those great purposes. We have an anchor who has entered the veil. And behind that veil, here's what he's doing for us in verse 20. Jesus has entered as a forerunner. That is one who goes in front. The idea of a forerunner is one who is scouting or reconnoitering the way, preparing for those who will follow. He says, Jesus Christ, our anchor, has entered the veil as a forerunner for us forever, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So in chapter 5, he started with this thing of Melchizedek. He says, no, wait a minute, we got to stop and warn these people for a moment. And then he comes to this beautiful end of it, and he says, now back to the main theme, which is where we'll go next week. Confused or okay? All right, let's apply. Let's go back to verses 11 and 12. Because we have a God who is not unjust. Because we have a God who keeps his promises and seals them with an oath. Because we have a God who has his promises fulfilled in who and what Jesus Christ is, we ought to be encouraged and we ought to press on. And he gives us two ways here that we should. First of all, in verse 11, he says, our desire for you, our fervent, deepest desire for you is that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of the hope until the end. In other words, he says, continue to be diligent. Continue to work in his name. Continue to love in his name. Continue to minister to the saints. Continue to do the things that you're doing, even though nobody else sees them. Understanding that we have a God who is not unjust, a God who keeps his promises, and we will meet face to face the Son of God when we move into eternity. He says, continue, keep on showing your diligence. And secondly, he says, imitate the ones who inherit the promises. And he will take an entire chapter to describe those to us, these great heroes of the faith who did exactly that. And so as it comes to the conclusion of this warning text, our application is very simple. No matter what you're going through, no matter the difficulty that you find in your life right now, no matter the wall that you have run into, no matter the questions that are unanswered, no matter the health crisis that you are struggling with, no matter what is happening, you have a God who is not unjust. You can count on it. You have a God who has promised and given an oath, and his promises will not fail. And you have a Savior who gave his life for you and awaits your return to glory. How much more encouraging can it get than that? Amen.